On expositional preaching, what is bad expositional preaching? Is there bad expositional preaching? And what is it?
Well, if you use my definition of preaching, I define it so that it has to be good.
And does that work with all the guys you teach?
Well, it just means they're not preaching if it's bad. But I know what you're asking, so let me answer the real question. Yes, of course there is. And it would be taking a text and treating your sermon like a commentary. That's the image, the bad image that comes into many people's minds is first word, for. So it's a ground clause. Ground clause means the cause. And for the gospel. Take a little while to define the gospel. Next word. And it becomes very mechanical, pedagogically academic. It feels classroomish. You might even use an overhead. I would never use an overhead on Sunday morning. My little peek. It militates against the feel of preaching. It feels like a classroom if you do that. I don't want a classroom feel on Sunday morning, Wednesday night, but not Sunday morning. So turning a sermon into a verbal commentary like you would read would be bad. Having affections that are either false to or out of proportion with the truth. Mm-hmm. So preaching on hell with a little grin on your face, like I've seen done, would be strange. Like a mixed message going to the people. Why are you smiling? This is awful news. And why are you flippant about this? So I think you want to bring your demeanor. It works the other way around. If you're talking about joy, you better not look hellish. Mm. So, I've thought about these guys here. What I'm summoning is kinds of people into being. You can't teach preaching. Well, that's end of homiletics department, right? You can help improve preaching, but
I agree.
But
amen.
We need kinds of people whose affectional breadth and sense of proportion is healthy. You know, my biggest fear about this message is that my summons for earnestness will enhance pathological seriousness. I know people at my church who are pathologically serious. They're sick. They don't know how to measure there's kind of a constant intensity that doesn't have any flavor of reality about it. So that's why I'm asking for God to do the impossible when I say that pastors have to have affections that are proportionate to the reality they're dealing with in the text. Because some of those realities are simple and sweet and tender. Jesus taking a little child, putting in the midst. You don't thunder that one out. But then if there's a thundering text, like fear him who will cast both soul and body in hell. Now, you can either do that with a kind of fierceness, because it is fierce, or brokenhearted tearfulness, mm-hmm. which would also be appropriate. But there are guys in the pastorate who have no emotional breadth. Mm-hmm. And therefore...
So should brothers like that just not be pastors?
Probably not. Maybe associate pastors. Because... This is no joke. I'm going to give you a very concrete example. I was at Lake Avenue Church during seminary, and Ray Ortland Sr. was the preaching pastor, and I hope it's okay. Marvin Jacobs was the pastoral associate. Marvin, I don't think he's still living, but if he is, he wouldn't mind me saying he wasn't a good preacher. He was the most tender, warm, kind, gentle. Proclamation would never come out of his mouth. There would be text after text for which he could not rise to the occasion. It would be a contradiction. But my, he could love people. He'd just get all over them.
Yeah.
I need people like that around me at Bethlehem. Because not everybody is good to get near me. So, I think there is a certain kind of... A person, and it's not a duplicate of me or any of us here that we're talking about. It's not clones, because the personality, truth through personality, is going to be different. I just think, though it comes through different personalities, good preaching will have an affectional proportion to it that conforms to the truth that we're dealing with. And that, I think, the people resonate. They can tell. They can tell when a pastor's in touch with the reality here, or if he's just talking.
So, Al, how do you raise up preachers with that kind of passion?
I don't believe I can raise up preachers with that kind of passion. I believe God can. And I believe it will happen more through being infected with the kind of passion of a John Piper. And the closer you are to him, the more likely that is to be.
Yeah.
I think this is something I tease my students about, because my students, by and large, you know, a bunch of 22-year-olds who look ridiculously healthy. And, I told some of them just the other day, I said, you know, when you go home at spring break, I want you to look at your dad in the recliner, because there you sit 20 years from now. And there is your future. And, as we might, we end up looking like our fathers. That's just the kind of the way it works. And I think in ministry, it's much the same way. The people who surround you begin to reflect many of your passions, even some of your very strange eccentricities. They begin to look, you become like a father in the ministry. And I think that's true for all of us who have a leadership responsibility. I'm just convicted as I was listening to John tonight. I hope all of us in our own way are conveying some of those kinds of passions. I spoke to John and to CJ later. God's given both of them a gift in that their faces, their morphology shows their passions. You know, I am just afraid that something will break. You know, it's just a different...
It's okay.
Or like my grandmother used to say, you know, you make that face, God may freeze it. it's a different thing. But I hope in my own way, you know, I just was convicted as I was just listening. The last 5 to 8 minutes of what John Piper did tonight are a thing most Christians, I think, will never see. And that's kind of heartbreaking to think about.
Ligon, for pastors, wisdom on trying to encourage what John is saying here with the passionate preaching that reflects the passion of God?
Well, I do think that good preaching is better caught than taught. And so I do think putting yourself under good preaching and making it a habit to be, and now, thank God for the technology that we have today.
That's right.
You can put yourself under John Piper's preaching every week. You can't be there incarnationally, or he can't be there incarnationally with you, but you can put yourself under that ministry. You can hear the words of truth. You can hear the passion for the truth. And, you know, after tonight, I'm wondering if I've ever preached a sermon before. And that's a good thing for me to be thinking about. What am I robbing the people of God of in my own congregation? But I think that's very important, and we do need to be listening to sermons ourselves and learning and scavenging for everything that we can give back to the people of God. I also think that when the Lord prepares to bless his people in an extraordinary way, he does raise up a confraternity of preachers with a shared passion for the glory of God. And we do need to pray with all our might that he would do this.
Amen.
Because we cannot do it.
That's right.
Only he can do that.
Amen.
It is amazing who you can sit under. You can sit under Martin Lloyd-Jones
That's
every
right.
week. Do
yeah.
you know that?
Yeah.
MLJ.org,
yeah.
is that what it is? Absolutely incredible
yeah.
that you can have that privilege. I if I jog on my running machine in my office, he's my default preacher. Mm. Listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones. Now, you can't listen to too much of MLJ, because you will preach poorly probably if you do, because he was absolutely unique. He could sustain a level of seriousness that probably the average one of us can't without sounding stilted. So, but a little bit. Do a little bit of MLJ. Yeah.
Who else do you listen to? Who affects you and inspires you?
I would listen to any of these guys in a minute, including you. Anything you send me, I listen to. And and I would listen to Sinclair Ferguson. Now, Sinclair Ferguson's got the same issue that Martin Lloyd-Jones does. He is relentlessly serious. And he tries to be funny. True. Good try. I'm hoping Columbia will work, but so that would be another one. I would listen to Alistair Begg in a minute.
You would, I would listen or to, you do?
To well, I don't have time to listen to all these people. I've listened to some. Okay. So if you'd say, if you had 10 CDs on the floor in front of me, I'm taking the ones I'd pick out. Mm-hmm. I'd listen to MacArthur. It's easy to get him on the radio. Don't need, you know. So that's enough. Get a flavor.
So, CJ, what do you guys do to help encourage pastors? Is it a, well, I guess, is it a matter of identifying? Because you and I were having a conversation the other day, and
right.
I think you were agreeing, really, with all the things John was saying tonight, and you were saying that rather than this teaching training question, it's just like you were saying, Al, that we maybe as pastors need to do a better job identifying those young men who have that gift and pursuing them.
Yes. Yeah, I was at a parent youth meeting in our church, and 20 of the graduating seniors were giving a challenge to those who would remain in youth ministry. And as I sat there with my son observing these individuals address the assembled congregation, I noticed that three or four of the young men were obviously gifted in their communication and provoked an attention by everyone who was present. Now, there was substance in every presentation, but these three or four young men, when they spoke, there was an evident charisma in their life. And I was saying to you, you cannot teach that, mm-hmm. but we need to identify that. We need to raise the profile of that, and then we need to train those individuals to become the kind of preachers that John was talking about.
And John, when you were talking about exalting, do you mean to say that it's by definition not exalting if you're doing it in a sort of narrow emotional range?
Well, what's flowing in the natural channel might be the perfect thing that needs to be flowing. So the answer wouldn't be yes to that question. But exaltation is not happening if the affections that are fitting for this text are not being felt and displayed over it.
Right.
If it's a joyful text, there should be manifest delight in it and yes. in the substance right. of it. If it's a horrifying text, there should be some measure of horror that the people can see and feel. If it's a longing, yearning, as a heart longs for the flowing stream, so my heart. I mean, if you say that, if you even read that text without manifest longing. See, what the difference between an authentic feeling Christian and a preacher is that the authentic feeling Christian does not have to have the gift of contagion. Preacher must. It's got to show.
Right.
Let's get out yes. of the pulpit.
Right.
If you're a blank book and people can't read you, I don't know when he's happy, when he's sad. I can't tell when he's mad or when he's glad. His whole demeanor is lying about most texts. Preaching is a whole thing.
It's a whole thing. I'm sorry. Just having fun.
No need to apologize.
And isn't there a relationship between what you do in private, in relation to the text, and experiencing that affection
Duh.
In private prior? That's my role here, pal, okay? I'm asking all the questions on behalf of all those who are below average here, all right?
No.
Many who wonder whether they're called after hearing well,
the comments
tonight.
CJ. Yes.
I'm trying to give them hope.
The right question yes. is, what is the connection?
Yes. John, what is the connection? Here you go. You write them out for me tonight. Slip them to me.
I'll ask you. Just under the breath.
What is the connection?
Thank you very much.
Yes,
that's a very good question. Did you all understand the question? We all assume it's so obvious that there's a connection between what's going on in private and what's going on in the pulpit. And the question is, what is it? But maybe they don't assume it, and so maybe your question is not so obvious.
I don't think we should assume.
Okay.
It would be unwise to assume.
So I take back my doubt.
I think it's possible to walk through a whole process of preparation and be unaffected.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely.
Devote much time and emerge unaffected.
It is, and I was hoping that everybody knew that, but maybe not. So the main battle is not fought in the pulpit.
Right.
That's evidence that it's there, but it happens as you take hold on Christ and say, I've got to have you. I can't do this without you. I can talk, but I can't change anybody. I can't bring anybody to life. I can't raise the dead. I must have you. So when I sat there on my chair, my last little effort before I stood up, I was doing APTAT. Everybody knows APTAT, right? No, of course not. You shouldn't. APTAT. It's my pre-sermon desperate acronym. A, I admit, Father, that without you I can do nothing. John 15:5. P, I pray for your anointing and your help. I need you. Whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you'll have it. T, I trust your promise. You heard me say that in my initial prayer. Thank you that you promised at the end of your life, I will be with you, John Piper. I'll be with you behind that pulpit. I'll be with you on the plane tomorrow night. I will be with you in your room. I will guard you from pornography. I will guard you from death until my time to take you home. Nothing can befall you but what I ordain. Go preach this message. Trust me. Trust me. So I'm on that third point, I go for a specific promise. I don't do a general kind of trust, like trust God. My brain and heart do not work that way. I do not get encouragement, strength, and boldness from vague trusting. I get encouragement, strength, and boldness from trusting specific promises from the Bible. So I look for some Sunday morning or here, APTA, act. You've got to do this. I worked harder than any of them. Nevertheless, it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me, which leads to the final T, which is all sovereign grace. People, thanks. One person. What's wrong with your people?
Well, they don't want to be publicly embarrassed.
I know it.
Okay.
It's all right. I love your people because they're Thanksgiving bathers.
What does that mean?
They bathe me in Thanksgiving everywhere
bathers.
I go.
Oh, very good. Good.
B-A-T-H-E-R-S.
Good.
So the last thing you do when you sit down, you step down from the pulpit and you say, thank you. That's APTAT. APTAT. That's my inner wrestling to get ready to just plead power.
Right. Would you also say that just the practice of the spiritual disciplines, apart from the formal preparation of a message, is critical in the creation and cultivation of affections?
Yes. Did he say that loud enough to everybody here? That was a well said answer to the question.
That's a conference highlight.
In other words,
Hey, let's be clear. The last one wasn't as poorly said as you made it out to be.
I know. I already repented.
And you're not the question evaluator.
Oh, yes, I am. You may not want me to be. I evaluate everything, everywhere, all the time.
I know you do, and I want to talk to you about that after.
I know. It's a problem in marriage, especially. What he just said that is so crucial is that you don't get ready to preach on Saturday. When they ask you the question, how long did it take to prepare that message? You know what I said? 30 years.
That's true.
So that is the answer.
Yes.
To becoming a preacher. There's so many young guys here. Take heart. Mm-hmm. I'm 60. You got 30 years to become something, to so go with God every morning of your life, and every night bending the arm of God to change you. You pray for change every day. Make me more humble. Make me more kind. Make me more bold. Make me more effective in evangelism. You got 30 years to cry out to God. Will he not hear his elect?
Amen.
So take heart.
Amen.
Become with spiritual disciplines. Is that what you mean?
Yes. Yes.
Good.
Yes. John, since you mentioned the age, I want to take just a moment to see who's here. We've had a number of people ask us about this. We honored guys with long ministries last night. If you're here and you're 90 or over, please stand.
Whoa.
90 or over.
A lot of people standing at the back.
No. If you're under 20 and you're here, please stand. If you're under 20, teenagers.
Yeah.
Wonderful. Good to have you, brothers. All right, if you're in your 80s, please stand. In your 80s.
Very funny.
Great. Good to see you, sir. If you're in your 70s, please stand. In your 70s, please stand. If you're in your 60s, please stand. If you're in your 50s, please stand. There they are. There's the workhorses. If you're in your 40s, please stand. All right, here we are. Great, thank you. If you're in your 30s, please stand.
Wow.
Oh, wow.
About
there they
half
are.
And half, 40s and 30s?
Yeah. 30s.
Yeah. Yeah.
And now if you're in your 20s, please stand.
Yeah.
Whoa. That's very encouraging.
Yeah.
That's very encouraging.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. 20s and 30s.
Yep. Well, just the view from up here is the largest group, pretty clearly, the 20s. Then the next largest, 30s and 40s.
Yeah, incredible.
Yeah, far and away.
Yeah.
So, John, one question that comes to me as a pastor, not just about my own preaching, which is what we've been pursuing, but I have a responsibility for other young men in the congregation who want to be raised up. With this standard, what do you do to those young men who come to you saying that they think they're pastors, or maybe they're brought up in your church, but as you watch them, you don't think they are gifted to be preachers? What do you do?
Oh.
Well, okay, I think all of us face this.
Yeah.
And we don't want to pass our problems along to Al. I mean, we want to try to deal with them in our congregations.
This is really tough because I get them early. They haven't had any formal training in preaching. And most of the guys in my preaching class, I have a little class of 12 guys, this is the first time they've ever tried it. So I'm really slow to make decisive final judgments at this stage.
I think somebody could have heard some of your comments and think you might be a little faster. Or at least encourage us to be more quick.
I have suspicions early.
Uh-huh.
But I say that. I say very plainly, I mean, I could name guys because they're all here. If this person who's so remarkably advanced in ability and this person who's brand new preached next to each other, this is a world of difference. And I, in the class, will say, just be encouraged because this person has had remarkable experience and is remarkably gifted, and you may progress, I want to be open about that, remarkably toward that. Here are some strengths that I saw. Yeah. Work on this. And then I just don't, at this stage, I have not felt like passing decisive judgment on anybody. I did one time, I think, say to Tom, my sidekick, what's the plan for so-and-so? What's his plan? And he wasn't preaching. And I said, well, that's probably best.
But I'm surprised that after 20 years at Bethlehem or longer, you can only think of one time when you have discouraged a brother from moving into preaching ministry?
Well, we've only had this program 5 years.
Well, but there would be people in the congregation, presumably apart from that formal program, who have an interest in and some desire
for it. It seems to me, I mean, I can't remember, maybe I have, that guys pick up on that themselves, and I haven't had to say, don't do that. But I can't remember. I mean, my memory of what I've said to people over the last 20 years isn't very good.
Other brothers, wisdom on that? Maybe I'm the only pastor that faces that, but my guess is there are other pastors who face that.
No.
Maybe I'm the only one. Let's move on.
I think you have, even in Spurgeon's lectures to my students, you have those with slender apparatus, this very little obvious ability to preach. I think he's talking more about the voice even there. He's very clear. He's talking about a physical apparatus to preach. So some people that just do not have some basic equipment. But I have to tell you that I'm not certain that God doesn't confound the wisdom of the wise in a lot of these people, and they can end up in a very specific situation displaying the glory of God in a way that I would never anticipate. I do think that there are persons whose qualifications of heart are far more important to me than qualifications that people in the congregation may look for first. And I believe that God puts the passion in a man's heart, and it's really there, and he has the marks of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. I have to assume that the Lord's up to some good sovereign purpose in him. And, this is where it really is reminding us all the time that we're congregationalists, and congregations will call people, we hope, out of the leading of God, and it can surprise us. But I know you do take this very seriously. I know you do speak to persons very clearly about this, but you're not saying, and I think it's important for us to press you on this, you're not saying they don't have important work to do in the kingdom.
Certainly not. Right. No.
And you're not even saying they shouldn't teach. You're really talking about the pastorate.
Yeah, I agree very much with what John said tonight, and I think it's a very helpful word, particularly for young men who are still evaluating or being evaluated, and for churches that the Lord is using, it seems, to raise up ministers. Right. Because it's just a wise, honest word from an older brother and a pastor can be very helpful and save a lot of time and heartache, I think. We can never know what would have been, that's true, but we certainly see a lot of things that are, because somebody hasn't said what John has said.
Right. Just describe your evaluation process and give an illustration of someone you have informed that you don't think it appears they are called to pastoral ministry.
I don't know that we're as good as processes as you are, brother, but I can certainly think of times when that's happened. And I think what happens when there's a preaching ministry that God blesses and a church obviously grows through the preaching ministry, it tends to encourage young men to think about preaching. And it tends to draw other young men who want to preach. And I assume, Ligon, you found that at First Pres, and certainly, you brothers haven't. And I think there are just times when I have given opportunities of men to teach, either in smaller settings, like our equivalent of a Sunday school class, repeatedly, or we have our Sunday evening sermons, which are shorter, and they're very carefully sort of slotted, so they're not that difficult to do. A very specific brief is given. And if after two or three tries out on something like that, I think it's sometimes obvious that this brother is not particularly gifted. And furthermore, if there's no fruit, not even the kind of fruit that John was talking about with the one brother who had great fruit in these other ways. If there's no fruit, if God doesn't seem to be using that person as a life-changing agent, either evangelistically with non-Christians or with Christians being discipled, beginning to grow markedly because of that person's leadership and influence in their life and teaching, then I've had them more than once approach me about being able to go to Southern Seminary or other seminaries. I just decline to receive a memo like that for the elders. And I just say, brother, let's work on these areas. Let's see if we can see some fruit, some more evidence. And then when there's some more of that, then come back to us. So it's not much more of a process, but...
Just because of the context here tonight, I'd like to encourage our pastors who are here on a couple of things. One of them is, where there really is a strong expository preaching ministry, I am convinced that God raises up young men out of those congregations to take this up because it is magnetic. And the great preachers, whom I greatly respect, all of you, our other guests and those who are here and all across the country, and ministers who have gone on, John has a seminary. R.C. is surrounded by, you know, young men who come to study at his conferences. You have BTI or TBI, ASPCA. It's hard to keep it straight, but I know it's Bethlehem and Theological Institute, and they're all in there. And that's great. And I, by the way, as a seminary president, all I can say is, I don't often quote Mao, let a thousand flowers bloom. Mm. Please start a seminary in your church. Mm-hmm. Give me some competition. Yeah. I say that tongue in cheek. I want you to do this. Like, if we want to raise up pastors who will go do this. Mm. And the other thing I want to suggest is just some positive examples, Mark. I visited Covenant Life Church several years ago and was meeting with Josh Harris when he was associate. And there was a 16-year-old young man who was walking through, and he was identified to me as someone who was going to pray in your Sunday evening service. And or Sunday service. I'm not sure exactly when. The point is, someone was picking out a 16-year-old young man and putting him in a position of testing him for public leadership. And that, I think, is so very important. I want to know where are, and I appreciate it, there's some teenage guys who are here. God bless you.
Amen.
You know, but God bless whoever brought you.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And, you know, that's something I really wanted to ask. When I speak to pastors often say, don't flatter yourself thinking you're like the Apostle Paul if Timothy's not with you. And if we could exhort them tonight to make certain that, for instance, the next time you come, you bring someone with you to this. Some young man in whom you see that kind of passion, you see that kind of calling, you know, replicate yourself.
Excellent.
Amen.
Excellent.
Lincoln, thoughts on this? Because I know you have a very active internship program at your church.
It's not as good as yours.
Oh, please, brother. Just go ahead.
No, I mean, there's nobody that does internship and the weekenders and the mentoring like you do, Mark.
Yep.
And I aspire to that. I really do. And my interns here would testify to that, won't you? They do an incredible job.
Right.
We do. We probably aren't evaluating preaching gifts as early as you are. We're looking at life and doctrine mostly at the level of taking men under the care of the elders of the church in preparation for ministry. And then there'll be a longer period of time when their public gifting will be assessed. And that'll probably be a 3 to 4 year period. But it's life and doctrine first. And by life and doctrine, I not only mean Christian experience and subjective sense of call to the ministry and consecration to holiness and to the service of God and sense of a definite call of God to serve his people, but I also mean at least the rudimentary evidences of the kind of discernment that a pastor needs to have, the maturity that a pastor needs to have. And that's what we're looking at first and for a period of time.
Guys, we have about 15 minutes left. I'd love to look out. John, you said that you think that there is, I think your phrase was, a famine of seeing and savoring the glory of God in our land. And when you were saying that, did you mean so many non-Christians in our land, or did you mean in so many evangelical pulpits?
The latter is what I meant. I meant that I don't perceive here or now in Britain, where I am for the few months, I don't see a sense of the weight of glory. David Wells, 4 books. Especially the first one. I just don't think it's gotten any better than No Place for Truth. Yeah. I would like to commend that to all of you. And his thesis there was that God rests lightly on the American church. See, lightness is the opposite of glory. Glory, kavod, is weight. And so there should be, I believe, in a gathering for corporate worship, significant elements of or a sense of the majesty, greatness, and holiness of God. And that's what I don't see. I see almost all contemporary church growth strategies telling us to go exactly the opposite direction.
Sadly true.
Lighten up. do slapstick for the first 10 minutes. It's just incredible how much we are driven by the need to make people laugh. It's the only language, it seems, that we have for getting things rolling. And I think it's very hard to make that corner, turn that corner. So the first 10 minutes we do slapstick while we welcome the people, and then we try to have a sense of the glory of God. I don't think it happens. So whatever it is out there that is making us afraid of seriousness. I mean, I have watched, I say afraid consciously. I've been to my denominational gathering. I'll just tell the story from maybe 20 years ago, lest I name anybody. Both there and at an ordination service, it looked as though God were moving. And it was an unusual stillness, a sense of seriousness about something that was being said. And in both situations, the leader snapped it with a pun. He snapped it intentionally. I wanted to wring his neck. I couldn't. What is wrong with you? What are you afraid of? Why do you think that the only atmosphere that's healthy is funny? What's wrong with you? What are you going to do when you meet God? Tell him your latest joke? You lighten up, God. I know it's the judgment according to works, but I just don't get it. When I called it insane, I mean I find it like dancing on the brink of hell. Whistling Dixie while Rome burns. What? It just seems insane to me what's being said and done today. So, no, I don't mean unbelievers. That's obvious. I mean the churches. Light. Church light.
Lincoln, were you going to say something? Do you agree that as you look around the pulpits, even of evangelical churches, that you see a famine of this seeing and savoring, treasuring God's glory?
Yes, and I think not just in that sort of 70s model management style ministry that's aimed at unchurching the churched. I meant it that way. Yeah. I think in the guys even that are attempting to react against that, this is lost. Maybe because everything is focused on cultural communication and enculturating our connection with the audience, and that the things that are sought for transcendence are candles and labyrinths and ancient readings and not the presence of the living God.
I find myself getting convicted sometimes from the strangest sources as God uses unexpected things. And I, for a very different reason, I was looking for something, and I was rereading recently Soren Kierkegaard's Attack Upon Christendom. And Kierkegaard is not a trustworthy authority. Mm-hmm. Let me be very clear about that so you can footnote that little point. But his attack upon the Danish church convicted me thinking about evangelicalism in America, where he writes about the church apparently having everything. And he was talking about in his church the vestments and the stained glass and the beautiful buildings and all the rest. I'm thinking of evangelicalism with everything from the technology and the 108-inch screens and all the rest. And he comes out and he says, but the one thing missing is the one thing most needful, and that is passion. Mm-hmm. And I thought about that actually when John was preaching tonight. I don't think Kierkegaard had even a clue of the kind of passion that John was demonstrating and talking about tonight, But he's right in saying that appears to be the one thing missing. If we really did believe in this kind of God, yeah. we'd have to be much more passionate about him. And I don't think we would walk in, you know, A.W. Tozer had some of the best comments about this. You know, the Joy Bell boys bouncing onto stage. I don't think this is a new problem in evangelicalism, John. I think in every generation it comes back again and again and again. And I think in the comfort of our bourgeois middle class society, it shows up as the norm. Because we watch television that has a laugh track. We are basically entertained. Your phrase again, picking up, amusing ourselves to death. I think what is the aberration now, at least in terms of the statistical norm in evangelicalism, is to find that kind of passion. But that I think in the New Testament, that's the norm.
If I can just go ahead, John.
Just a clarification. Yeah. I do not you. You all probably have a picture in your head of the kind of worship service I'm talking about. And my guess is it's not the right picture. I mean, it's not the same picture. I do not mean to equate a service that is sensing the weight of the glory of God with traditional or contemporary. Those are right. not correlative right. realities. There can be a totally contemporary worship music morning service that has a weight of glory. Not the cheaper, lousy songs, but the kinds we've been singing and others. There can be a weight to that whole form. And everybody is in an open-collared shirt or no-collar shirt, and including the pastor. That can happen. And it can happen in a very formal, more traditional. And this formal, traditional thing can be slap happy. Mm-hmm. And this thing over here can be as well. So don't hear me equating a sense of earnestness and seriousness and passion and a sense of God drawing near in power and earnestness with any particular form of service.
You know, I think, if I can push back just a moment, when I hear... You know, I was thinking about the famine even in the pulpits and evangelical churches, which in one sense, of course, is true. But isn't there another sense in which we are seeing more people who would agree with exactly what you're saying self-consciously now than probably when you went into the ministry? I mean, you know, you can look at the Sovereign Grace churches that have been raised up, or what the Lord's done in so many parts of the PCA, or even a renewal in the Southern Baptist Convention. You can look at... You know, 3,000 guys gathered here. There are, I certainly agree that there are a grievous number of pulpits where ministers mistakenly lead people to likeness, feeling that humor or casualness shows intimacy with God. There's no doubt about that. I guess what I want to say for this more complete story is, it's my perception that there's a growing number of ministers that would agree with you, and a growing number of pulpits that reflect that, and services that reflect that.
I think there's a reason for that, though. I think the reason is the same reason why cultural Christianity is disappearing. And it has to do with the generational reality. The generation, those guys who are here in their 20s, and certainly those who are younger, have been fighting against a very strong cultural tide. And there really is no market for cultural Christianity there. There's no cultural value in being church identified and in going to this. And there's no reason to get up early on a Sunday morning and go to watch something that's basically better on television in terms of the kind of experience that people are evidently going for. I think in this younger generation, what you see are people who are actually a recovery generation. I hope so. That's what I pray to see. And, of course, you can't generalize an entire generation. We can footnote that. But I do sense less ambition to follow the kind of path John is so helpfully lamenting among younger pastors. Some of it may be have been there, done that, saw it, and don't want it.
Yeah.
Some of it's just, you know, why do I fight to represent the gospel of Jesus Christ if when the church gets together, this is all there is? I think there is a hunger for something a lot deeper.
Yeah. You brothers, CJ, are you seeing any recovery of this? Or are you encouraged?
Yes, I think I'm a little more encouraged than John, but I can be affected. I try to ignore that which is discouraging as much as possible. And also, I carry a concern that I would easily become self-righteous if I'm studying too much of that which is worthy of criticism. So I want to study it. I want to impart discernment. But I also want to be encouraged by the evidences of grace that I think are present right here and draw encouragement from God's work in the hearts of so many, particularly the 20s and 30s that stood here. Mm.
John, what about this idea of there being a growing number of weightier, heavier?
It goes hand in hand. I think that's true. It doesn't abrogate the truth of the famine, but it is encouraging because of trajectories. And what we're seeing in a most remarkable way are outcroppings of the awakening of the supremacy and glory of God theologically. That is Calvinism. The Whitfield said to what he hoped that men would have hearts treasuring the doctrines of grace. We are seeing that amazingly. And these outcroppings, they don't even know each other exist. It's not anybody making it happen. You've got groups in the Northwest and groups in the Northeast and groups in the South and groups all over the place who are coming into the recognition that God is God.
God is
and it feels right to let him be so. And then how that's going to be translated into worship forms, we're maybe on the front edge. But if that's... I think if theology precedes doxology and ecclesiology, then we're in for some happy developments.
Yes. Amen. Yes. Well, one of the things that I certainly want to see happening through this is Southern Baptists and Presbyterians and other Baptists and still other Baptists and Sovereign Grace folks and Independent Church folks and Bible Church guys getting to know each other and seeing that, look, I may not agree with them on absolutely everything, but I've got allies on a lot of matters.
The most important matters.
And if we can point out, those of you who, you know, go to Desiring God conferences, that there are great conferences at Ligonier and at Shepherd's that you might want to take advantage of. Or those of you who go to Ligonier, there are great conferences at Shepherd's and Desiring God you might want to take advantage of. Or those of you who go to Shepherd's, hey, there are great conferences at Ligonier and Desiring God you might want to take advantage of. We're together for the gospel. So we're trying to encourage you all to realize resources there are, that there is an even larger movement, perhaps, that the Lord is working than you've yet noticed. Yes. And if we can encourage you by drawing your attention to that, we think we give glory to God and encourage you in your work. So that's part of what the thinking is here with this meeting together. Amen. Hey, before
you get ready to close, can I bring two guys together?
Sure.
The Sovereign Grace pastor from Athens, Georgia. Would you stand and wave your arm so we can find you?
Over here.
The chaplain for the University of Georgia football team in Athens, Georgia.
Right here.
Brothers, there you are. Look, right up here, brother. See? Right up there. Find one another. Encourage one another. Okay, thank you.
Together for the gospel. Yes.
Amen.
John?
I don't know whether it's planned anywhere else, but I just want to publicly thank, because it moves me deeply every time we do this together. The person who's working hardest at this conference is Chuck Snyder doing that signing there. And we should thank him.
Yeah. Well done. Brothers, we've had a wonderful evening. Ligon, would you close us in prayer?
Let's pray. Our Lord and God, you are great beyond our comprehension. Your glory is infinitely beyond all our knowing. And yet, in your mercy, you have revealed yourself to us in Jesus Christ. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly.
Amen.
That's us. You called us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. You justified us freely by his blood. You adopted us as his joint heirs into your family, made us your children. You are transforming us by your Spirit. You have destined us for an eternity of glorifying and enjoying you, from whom and to whom are all things. And Lord God, you've called us to tell people about that. That's not fair. We ought to be in hell.
Yes. Amen.
Lord God, help us to glory in that.
Amen.
To glory in you. And to declare your glory among the nations until the earth is full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Amen. Amen. Amen.